Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge, on this Monday, October the 8th. I don't know about you. I can hardly believe it's already October, and we're a full week into it. So how are we going to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of today? Well, a lot of that depends on what you're dealing with today in your own world, in your own family, the challenges that you might be facing at work. I've had a lot of conversations over the weekend where people are kind of exhausted by what's happening nationally. And part of that exhaustion is they just don't feel like they have all of the resources that are necessary even to meet the commitments and demands of what's going on in their own household or their own community or their own church with their own neighbors and their own friends and their kids' friends and on and on and on. So I would love for everyone to just take a really deep breath today and to recognize that whatever else we must be focusing on, we must be tending to the things of our own souls. We must be giving God the attention due his name, the attention due him, which means that we are actually in all things, under every circumstance, in the midst of every relationship, under whatever pressure you are experiencing today, we're going to give God the glory. We are going to absolutely give God the glory. Always and in all ways. And so let me just encourage you with that as a starting point. Even as we then, move to some headline news and bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day. So let me just start with something that I tweeted out early this morning, and the story has already changed. And that's the way God works. And in this particular circumstance, you know, I'm going to say, given God all the glory and all the credit, and continuing to pray about this particular situation. So under a hashtag pray the news this morning, I tweeted out this situation of a Christian sister of ours. Her name is Asia Bibi. She lives in Pakistan. And 8 years ago now, she was accused by other day laborers with whom she was working. I guess in 2009, she was accused of blasphemy. And so we'll talk about the actual charge. But this is now 8 years ago. She has been on death row for speaking her mind. And today was her scheduled last appeal. She didn't appear, but her defense lawyer did. Her last appeal before Pakistan's Supreme Court. And so prayers this morning were lifted up globally. Prayers have been lifted up for her by Christians who are concerned for her safety, for her family. Her husband has been to see the Pope in the midst of all of this at one point. And the reality is, although there are nations that have offered to receive her, Pakistan and its particularly those in Pakistan who are what we might describe as Islamic fundamentalists, they are only interested in her being punished by death. They argue that those who insult Islam's prophet, that's punishable by death, and therefore conservatives in Pakistan want to see this woman die, and they want to see her die publicly for the accusation of blasphemy. So blasphemy laws may seem arcane to us, but they do persist in many nations around the world. You ought to be aware of that. Blasphemy laws not only suppress free speech and free expression, obviously they suppress evangelism, and they are used to privilege one religion over all others. Blasphemy laws are used in Pakistan to privilege Islam, particularly a very conservative strain of Islam. Blasphemy laws are used against religious minorities who would speak their own mind, who would speak their own conscience in relationship to religious ideas or ideologies. And that means that there are times, obviously, if I am speaking an exclusively Christian message, that is going to be seen negatively by anyone who holds to a view that Christ is not Lord, that Christ is not Savior, that Christ is not the second member of the Trinity, that he's not co-eternal with the Father, that he did not come in flesh to dwell among us full of grace and truth, that he did not die upon a cross for the propitiation of our sins, that his sacrifice was not atoning, that his that he did not ascend into heaven, and that he's not coming again to judge the living and the dead, that he did not in the Holy Spirit. I mean, any of those things that I might publicly declare, that Jesus is God, that he's one with the Father, that he says so himself, that he's a part of God's triunion reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any of those things could be seen as blasphemy, particularly if I quote Jesus in what he says about being the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by him. Obviously, those who believe in, who have other ideas about salvation, who have other ideas about eternity, who have other ideas about spiritual the spiritual reality itself, and life after death, they're all going to see what I'm saying as blasphemous. Here in the United States of America, however, I am free not only to speak my mind, but to speak the very mind of Christ. I am free. I have the freedom not only of my conscience, but I have the freedom of expression and the freedom to exercise my religious convictions everywhere, in every sphere of influence, at every moment of time, with no restrictions. And so we live in a very different reality that allows us to compete freely in the public square, the free exchange of ideas. And, you know, I do so, you know, frankly, without feeling very defensive because, you know, I know that what I believe is the truth. And so I don't do it with arrogance, but I do it certainly speaking it with authority. In fact, the very authority of the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and then extends that authority to his followers. So there you go. You see how complicated this gets so quickly, right? So here's what's going on in Pakistan and why we need to continue praying for Asia Bibi. Asia is continues to be under, she continues to be on death row. Her attorney actually did express optimism, saying that he believes that eventually they will win. Eventually she will be acquitted. But that may yet take years to accomplish. And she's already missed, obviously, 8 years with her family. And the attorney's own story, I think, illuminates a reality here in the United States that's worth giving at least a couple of moments attention to here. Her attorney says of his own experience that he's lost his health in this process. He's lost his privacy. He says you have to be in hiding. And then the AP article, the Associated Press article, says everyone on his tree-lined street knows his identity. And then he says of his own experience, they look at my house. They know this is the home of a person who could be killed at any time by angry mullahs. Now, I want to translate that to something that's happening here in the United States, and it's happening via social media, and it's happening as if marauding hordes of people who drag people out of their homes and burn down people's houses and kill them isn't a reality. And it is a reality. And our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world can attest to the danger of a lot of people who are experiencing mania, gathering together and knowing your physical address. So there's something going on called doxing, D-O-X-X-I-N-G, if you want to Google it. And if you want to know on social media what it means, you could follow the hashtag doxing, D-O-X-X-I-N-G. Here's what happens. People generally politically motivated post private contact information about someone with whom they disagree. It's called doxing. They're actually posting your quote unquote documents. It's not really full documents anymore. They're really just posting people's physical home addresses, or they're posting the physical home addresses of members of their family. And so in the Kavanaugh chaos created by Dr. Blasey Ford's accusations and all of the melee that has followed that, some members of Congress, members of the Senate in particular, members of the Senate Judiciary Committee specifically, had their information, their private information about where they live, posted on social media. Now, the person who did that has now been arrested and is facing a litany of federal charges. But that doesn't, you know, once it's out there, you can't gather it back. And it occurred to me in the conversation related to this, how fearful that can be for people who want you, who want to do harm to you and who are calling for harm to be done to you. How fearful it can be to know that those people have access to information like your home address. And it also got me thinking about people like not only Asia Bibi, her husband, but her attorney. And you say to yourself, well, you know, that's just a threat. That's just an idle threat. Well, no, it's not. Actually, in 2011, the governor of Punjab province, who simply defended Asia Bibi at one point, criticizing the misuse of the blasphemy law in this case, he was executed. He was shot and killed by one of his own elite guards. Now, that man was then prosecuted under the law, and his life was taken by the authorities, you know, under their capital punishment laws. Well, that guy has now since become a martyr to millions, and the current prime minister of Pakistan is now sending representatives of his government to the shrine of this martyr who killed the former governor of the Punjab province for standing up for this Christian woman and her right to speak her own mind in relationship to her faith. So I bring this up today for lots of reasons. One, in order that we might be praying for her and we might be praying for grace and mercy in this case. But also that we might be praying for her attorney and her husband and her children and her neighbors and her friends and her extended family. And for those in the United States of America who have similar experiences. Certainly, we don't expect those experiences to reach to this point. But my point is this. Once you start down this path, calling for harm done to other people with whom you disagree, this is where it leads. And so I'll just offer two words right now. Stop it. Okay, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to talk about climate change, and I am going to talk about evangelicalism. All right, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. You have probably heard that the planet now only has, a mere few years left before catastrophe is going to strike via climate change. Okay, so the reason that I share that with you is because it is literally leading the news today across every news outlet. So I pulled it, the version that I pulled is from CNN.com, but literally, this is leading the headline news everywhere today because the United Nations Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the IPCC, completed the study that was called for at the 2015 Paris Climate Change event. I don't know, probably it's a bigger name than that. Summit. I'm sure it was called a summit. They're all called summits. So during the climate change summit in Paris in 2015, this study was called for. Well, the study is completed and now it's been released. And I will tell you that there's really no communicators are having a hard time today finding words that are dramatic enough. I haven't seen anyone yet use the word climate apocalypse, but that's definitely where their language is headed. So let me just read the lead. Governments around the world must take, quote, rapid, far-reaching, and unprecedented changes in all aspects of society, end quote, to avoid disastrous levels of global warming, says a stark new report from the Global Scientific Authority on Climate Change. So this idea that we have a global scientific authority on climate change is interesting to me and probably worthy of conversation. Here's what it's predicting. Extreme drought, wildfires, floods, food shortages for hundreds of millions of people, and the literal disappearance of current coastlines, particularly in the southern hemisphere. So the date falls within the lifetime of the majority of people on Earth today, and it's based on current levels of greenhouse gas emissions. Now, first of all, let me say 2030 is just not that far away. I don't know, I would have to do the math, and you guys know math on the fly is not my thing. But there's probably, like, I don't know, kids in school, right? Like, just starting school, you know, who are, they're going to be graduating in 2030. Like, it's just not really that far away when you think about it. So we're in 2018, 2030 is just not that far away. And so here's what they say. Look, lowering emissions, greenhouse gases, remember, lowering emissions to this degree is technically possible, but it would require, listen to this, widespread changes globally in energy industry, building, transportation, and cities. Now, that's kind of, that covers everything. And so I think that the question we have to ask ourselves, first of all, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, you know, what's my personal responsibility when it comes to living in such a way that I am actually a responsible steward of the earth, whichever part of it God gives me, you know, this limited sovereignty over as his manager, as a steward. And so where you live, you have a footprint. You like have some sort of geography over which, frankly, you say grace every single day. And so let me just say, if each and every one of us would take personal responsibility for the patch of earth, whatever it is, over which God has given us particular stewardship, that seems like a good starting point. But I do recognize that what they're talking about here would require systemic global cooperation. And it would require what they describe as immediate global action. Now, you and I both know there's not going to be immediate global action pretty much on anything. And so I am all for us having conversations about the fact that the climate is changing. Let me just go ahead and say that since the days of Eden, the climate has been changing. Okay, so that's not new. And the question ultimately that we have to ask is how much responsibility do we as human beings bear for climate change? Okay. So the reality is we actually bear all the responsibility for climate change because we're not living in Eden anymore because of our own depravity and our own desire to be like God. We weren't satisfied just knowing good. We wanted to know good and evil. Like, that's all we got, by the way. By eating that fruit, that's all we got. All we got, we didn't get any more good and we didn't get any more knowledge of good. We already had the knowledge of good. We were already walking with the one who is good in the cool of the day every single day. I mean, it was Eden. It was paradise. It was exactly the way God intended it. And yet we apparently long to know evil. So in order to have the knowledge of evil, in addition to the knowledge of good, we had a snack from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the climate began to change. The climate of our relationship with God changed. The climate of our relationship with ourselves changed. The climate of our relationship with one another changed. And yes, the climate around us changed dramatically. There are consequences on earth for sin. And so when we talk about climate change, I do not want us as Christians to like get all pinched and squeezed up and tense as if somehow our worldview is under attack when we're going to have a climate change conversation. This is not actually like science at war with religion. This is actually the reality of sin and fallenness and brokenness. And you can point to the reality that the earth is not what it once was. The climate has changed. The climate is always changing. The climate will continue to change. And so we bear personal responsibility right now, because we're the people alive now, and it doesn't help to suggest that if we went back in time to a pre-industrial era and we never had the Industrial Revolution and we never had the Enlightenment, everything would be better, because none of us wants to go back there either. Every country wants to progress for a reason, because they want to be more productive and they want more and more people to be lifted out of poverty. So this is part of the challenge. Economic development at some level requires the kind of industrial growth that all of humanity has experienced since the Industrial Revolution. And those who are not yet experiencing the benefits of those of us in what we call the first world are anxious to catch up. Well, in order for them to catch up, we can't tell them that they can't do what we did when we did it. So this is part of the challenge that we face. And there have to be global answers to this, but those global answers have to be intensely local. So go ahead and take some personal responsibility today, whatever that looks like, whatever that means for you, to reduce whatever it is that you already know that you're doing that's not contributing to the betterment or longevity or goodness and healthiness and wholeness of the earth. Like, you and I both know there are things that we're doing that we could stop doing or we could start doing that would make things incrementally better. And if every Christian would do that, then the witness that we would be bearing to others would be, I think, significant. Are we going to turn the tide of global warming? I have no idea, because I don't actually know whether or not that's what's happening. What I know is the climate is changing, and I also know that God is sovereign. And I also know that in his sovereignty, for whatever reason, he chooses to work through people as agents of his grace and ambassadors of his kingdom. So if you don't think that the climate in heaven is like the climate on earth, then part of our responsibility as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven is to do what we can to make the climate here more like the climate there. That's the climate of our relationships. That's the climate of our conversations. And yes, that's the actual, like, physical air you're breathing climate. Okay, I wanted to talk about one more thing today, but I'm going to have a really great conversation partner in just a minute. And so let me tell you who's coming up. John Brandon wrote a book called Lifeblood, Tapping into Jesus as the True Source of Renewal. But you know his name because John Brandon is one of the most well-known reporters and columnists in the country. He's published in Inc. magazine, he on the Fox News Network, Christianity Today, Relevant magazine. I mean, on and on and on. This guy has published over 12,000 articles in 17 years. We could describe him as a prolific writer. Over 10 million people have actually read John Brandon's thought pieces on leadership, productivity, mentoring, and technology. What's cool about John, one of the cool things, is that he's our neighbor in Buffalo, Minnesota. I mean, our neighbor, Faith Radio neighbor. And he went to the University of Northwestern St. Paul, which is home to Northwest Media, which is home to Faith Radio. So he's like one of us, or we are one with him, or some such thing. And he wrote a book called Lifeblood. And so I'm excited that he's going to be here next, which means that I'm going to have to hold off on my it's time to define everything conversation. Because that's actually the new rule, by the way, in reading, in writing, in everything. The new rule, apparently, is define everything. Because people are using words that you thought we all understood to mean one thing, and they are using them to mean completely different things. So the latest sort of, wow, you stole my word and are doing things with it that I do not recognize, would be the word evangelical. So somewhat less than 40 people who describe themselves as progressive evangelical leaders, three words that I think need to be defined, signed something called the Chicago Invitation. And in it, I think that they are trying to redefine for this generation what it means to be an evangelical, and certainly to disavow what we have all known to be evangelicalism for the last generation. I think that's worthy of discussion, but it's going to have to wait till the bottom of the hour, because next up with me here on Connecting Faith is John Brandon, and we're going to talk about Lifeblood. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined by John Brandon. You might recognize him as a writer and author who you read in all kinds of business and leadership outlets. I read him frequently when he posts on Inc., and you can follow him on Twitter at JMBrandonBB. The reason we have him on today is John's actually written a book called Lifeblood, Tapping into Jesus as the True Source of Renewal. John Brandon, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey, thanks for having me.
So this is, first of all, let me just go ahead. I don't always say this about every author we have on, but this is an excellent book, and it is immediately applicable. Like, I think that literally any person out there in the culture who is feeling like, you know what, I don't feel as alive in my faith as I wish I felt. I don't really feel like I know how to apply my faith in every area of my life. Or I'm a pretty good Christian at church, but man, I'm not a very good Christian in the car on the way home from church or with my wife or at my workplace. Like, you deal with all of those subject matter areas in the book Lifeblood. So I would love to just start by you telling us the story behind the book.
Sure, sure. And thanks for having me on the show. I appreciate that. So, yeah, my first book, I've been writing for Inc. for about 7 years straight now. A lot of the ideas came from my column at Inc. because I'm a very driven person, so I write almost every day for Inc. And my readership kind of knows that already. Because I'm so driven, I started thinking about, as a Christian, should I be that driven? And I think it's a little different in terms of the context of faith, because if we're just driven and we're just doing things under our own power, it usually doesn't really work out that well. So what I was thinking about, this is actually just one morning when I was working on the column, and I kind of thought about how the Holy Spirit has to drive us as Christians, and we really need to rely on Him. And when we rely on ourselves and our own abilities and kind of our own thought process, a lot of times it ends up failing because we can only get so far with that kind of thinking. But with Christ, I think all things are possible. So that's kind of where the idea came for the book.
So it's, again, I think really accessible. I think that for folks who want to read what you're writing, they can obviously do so every single day at Inc. But folks, I also have some copies of Lifeblood available for those who are interested. And again, you guys know how this works. We have a little drawing because you always overwhelm me with requests, which I totally appreciate. But you can text me at 877-933-2484. Or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I obviously need your name and your mailing address, or it doesn't make any sense. So if you, as you listen to this conversation that I'm having with John Brandon, if you say to yourself, first of all, I'm already a fan of John and I'd love his book, or you say to yourself, wow, I feel a little dead in my spiritual life, and I would love to know how that personal renewal happens that changes not only my own experience with Jesus, but actually transforms every relationship that I have and every part of life where really God is inviting me to bring Christ to bear. So, John, it seems clear that if Christians are not renewed, like if Christians are walking around instead of like resurrected people, if we're walking around like dead people, if we're not renewed with this lifeblood of Jesus flowing into and through us, we don't have any hope of being agents of renewal in the culture. So I would love for you to just like speak to the person right now who feels stuck or they feel insufficient as a Christian, as a Christian husband or father or businessman or church leader or whatever. I would love for you to just speak to them about what is possible.
Yeah, and I think the idea with lifeblood is really that going under our own power only gets us so far. There's a story in the book. I actually start the whole book this way. I talk about how up here in Minnesota, we have this beautiful area called the Boundary Waters, and this is a really long time ago, but I went with a friend of mine, and we decided to go swimming. I went by myself. He was still sleeping in, and what ended up happening is I started to get kind of hypothermia just a little bit, and I felt like I was kind of starting to sink, like you feel like a lump of coal, and I was kind of thinking back about that episode in my life, and I thought a lot of Christians kind of feel that way. They feel like they have hypothermia, and there's something that's just kind of dragging them down. They're kind of drowning. They're sinking. And that's where I even came up with the term lifeblood, because hypothermia is really just a condition where your blood is starting to congeal and you can't move. And I think as Christians, if we don't rely on the flow of the Holy Spirit in our life, we're going to find that we are sinking. So that's really where it starts, is just being sensitive to where is the Holy Spirit leading me today? In every day.
Friends, again, I'm talking with John Brandon. We're talking about his book, Lifeblood, Tapping into Jesus as the True Source of Renewal. I'd love to just read a couple of paragraphs to folks. This is actually just from the first chapter. You say, there are no easy answers to this problem. And the problem that you're talking about here is the challenge of feeling less than spiritually alive. So there's no easy answer to this problem. As with everything important in life, it's hard to deal with spiritual deadness and break out of spiritual patterns we've developed over decades. Change takes effort. Yet we can find joy in our spiritual lives. We can find life again. The secret is in the blood. How, John, do you see that lifeblood idea and reality transforming like your primary relationships at home, in the workplace, and in the culture?
Yeah, and I've thought about this a lot. I really think it starts with our own devotion to Christ, and not just to have like a 5 or 10 minute devotions, but our actual devotion throughout the entire day. And I like to say that, you know, if you have that 10, 15 minute time with Jesus in the morning, that's not supposed to be just, you know, set that aside and then just go to work and be a jerk. You know, it's supposed to be a lot different from that. Another really quick story about this, just to kind of paint a picture of it, how Life Blood works. I actually had a near-death experience once, and this happened a few years ago, and I was driving through a really thick fog, like really, really thick fog, and going about 60 miles an hour, and I came to an intersection. It was in Chanhassen, Minnesota, and I didn't see anything at all, and I actually just blew right through the intersection past about 8 to 10 cars and just kept right on going. And what really should have happened in that instance is I should have at least clipped somebody or ran right over somebody. And I think Life Blood really works like that. It's something where we say, I'm totally devoted and committed to my relationship with Christ. He's going to guide me. He's going to show me the way. Yes, we're going to stumble at times. But that if that devotion is really something we're living out on a daily basis, it's going to, and problems are going to come up in life, of course. But I think that the more we can just say, God, you're in control. You have the answers for today. I think we can live the spiritual life in a way that's much more successful.
So, friends, John Brandon, you know him as a well-known reporter and columnist for Inc. magazine. You can actually follow what he's writing every day at Inc.com. You can follow him on Twitter at JMBrandonBB. And if you're interested in entering a drawing for one of the copies of Lifeblood that we have here at Faith Radio, you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. So, John, I was reading some of your recent posts on Inc., and it's very apparent to me that one of the things that you are bringing to bear are Christian principles, although they're not always identified as such. And you and I both recognize that Christian principles are applicable in every arena of life, and we don't always have to sort of give chapter and verse. We can actually live out of what I think you're describing here is this flow of Christ working in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit without being jerks in the culture all the time. So I really appreciate that. Mm-hmm. So recently you wrote an article posted at Inc. about toxic people in the workplace. I'm wondering if you could sort of widen the scope of that workplace conversation to the culture at large. Sometimes it feels like the culture has a lot of toxic people in it. What kind of advice would you give to Christians engaging people who we experience as toxic?
Yeah, it's a good question, and it's something we write about at Inc. fairly often. The one thing that maybe doesn't come up as much is that I can be a toxic person myself. And I didn't even cover that in the article you're talking about. But I think that's actually where it starts, is there toxicity in you? And is that something that's going to kind of spill out at work? Is it going to spill out in your marriage? I actually think sometimes we talk a little bit too much about other people being toxic. And I think it really has to start with, where am I at in my relationship with Christ? Am I living a pure life? Do I have sin? Do I have strongholds? How can I lay those at the foot of the cross? Once I've done that, I think that I can actually live the Christian life a little more effectively, especially at work, because other people are going to be mad. They're going to be jerks. You might have friends who are Christians, but it's a lot of it is your reaction to toxic people. And I think that's one of the most awesome things about when we read about Christ in the Gospels, his reaction was always Christ-like, right? But I can say from my personal experience that I'm not always perfect in the workplace at all. But I do know that through living through the power of the Holy Spirit in my life on a daily basis, it is possible to actually have that kind of victory.
So maybe one totally personal question before we let you go. How do you write so much? Because you are one of the most prolific writers that I'm aware of out there. And so I think that, you know, let's just, we'll just have like a side conversation right now with all those aspiring writers out there. And it occurs to me, John, every summer at Northwestern, which I know is your alma mater, we have a Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. I feel like I should go out on a limb and say, won't you come and like talk about the discipline of writing every day?
Yeah, I get that question a lot, especially from people who read the column. And the one thing that I guess I'd like to say is that about 7 years ago, when I started writing every day for Inc.com, I feel like God really blessed me as a writer. And I just have to give him all the glory for it, because I've told people before, sometimes as many as a million people are reading my articles per month. And I'm just blown away by that. And I'm blown away by the fact that I can even write that much. I honestly don't know. I think it's just a God-given thing. Now, of course, I know a little bit about grammar and about word structure and stuff like that. But as far as why I'm so prolific, I really think it's God working through me.
Well, I for one, very much appreciate it. And so I'm going to encourage you to keep on. And again, folks, you can follow John on Twitter at JMBrandonBB. But you can read what he's writing every single day at Inc.com. The book, his first book, which, again, I was stunned that this was your first book, but congratulations. It's called Lifeblood, Tapping into Jesus as the True Source of Renewal. If you'd like to enter a drawing for a copy, you can text me, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. Please include your name and your mailing address, because that way we can send you one. John Brandon, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. And I'm just letting you know in advance, I'm following up on this idea about having you speak at the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference next summer.
That'd be awesome. I'd love to do it.
Yeah, that'd be so fun. All right. Hey, thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
Hey, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We are going to make the connecting point. Now I only had one story at the beginning of the hour, but then I had to bump a story. So now I got two stories to do here in the connecting point. So let's fly. So my first one is to take note of the fact that the rules are changing in terms of communication. And I think that we all need to be aware of that. I think we all need to be responsive to that. And I think that we need to be asking people what they mean when they use words that we assume have very common definitions in the culture, but when in fact have very different meanings to different people in the culture. And so let me read a headline to you. The headline, and again, I pulled this from the Christian Post, but this article actually appears in many different forms in lots of different particularly religious outlets. So Religion News Service and others are covering this as well. But this particular version of it comes from Samuel Smith in the Christian Post. The title, Evangelical Leaders Sign Chicago Invitation to Counter Pro-Trump Narrative of Evangelicalism. Okay, so first of all, let me just tell you that when the word evangelical and the word Trump appear in a headline, it's going to go pretty much, it's going to get a lot of clicks. And so part of what you have to remember is that the person that writes the headline is trying to get clicks. That's really what that's about. And so you have to actually read the content of the piece to understand, well, what kind of evangelical leaders are we talking about? And actually, leaders of what? Because that's really significant in this article. Using the word leader in this context is something that is self-descriptive. These are people who claim, first of all, to be evangelicals, and they claim to be leaders. But leaders of what or leaders of whom is definitely a question worth asking. So the lead of the article is this. Over three dozen, by the way, over three dozen leaves a lot of room. So over three dozen in this case happens to be 39. 39 progressive evangelical leaders. Now, I circled all three of those words as I was reading this piece. What does the word progressive mean? what does the word evangelical mean when it is modified by the word progressive? And when the word leaders is used, I want to know leading who? Leading what? Leading to where? Leading, yeah, okay, so you get the idea, right? So I'm only, six words into the sentence of the lead of the article, and I have already circled three words and put question marks above them. Progressive evangelical leaders. They signed a statement countering the, and this is put in quotes, false narrative that has led many to paint evangelical Christians. Again, how is that word used differently in this portion of the sentence than it was used in the open? As only white conservative Trump supporters. Okay. So I read on and I discover that what we're looking at here are a group of people who are seeking to renew something, renew what they understood to be an evangelicals for social action movement that they tried to ignite 45 years ago. So 45 years ago, this group of people wrote something called the Chicago Declaration of Evangelical Concern. And if you were to roll back the clock 45 years and you were to look at the term evangelical and you were to look at this particular group of people who describe themselves as evangelicals for action, you would find a group of people who were interested in a better distribution of wealth, who were concerned about the poor, who were concerned that there was a misplaced trust in what we might have considered at the time war as a solution to problems, that there was a failure on the part of the church to legitimately stand for people of all races and all ethnicities. And so if you were to roll back the clock and you were to look at the Chicago Declaration of Evangelical Concern, in it, you might, as an evangelical Christian today who is also concerned about social issues, who is concerned about the poor, who is concerned about human flourishing and what that means and what that looks like and the dignity of all people, you might actually find yourself saying, hey, there's some things in that thing from 45 years ago with which I resonate. Well, you then fast forward and you have that same group of people now I don't know if the word is broadening. This is where I have a challenge to define what it means to be progressive. So progressivism embraces the idea that humanity is going to progress toward some sort of utopian reality. Well, that's contrary to the scriptural understanding of redemptive history and the redemptive arc of God's plan. And so I don't even know how to quite use the word progressive without understanding it as a political term and without understanding it as in very many ways connected to the sexual revolution and therefore the sexual moral revolution related to lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer plus concerns, which, let me just go ahead and give you the spoiler alert, is where this is headed. And so now I know, having read far enough into the article with lots of question marks in the margins, by the way, about this quote-unquote movement of new evangelicals. What does that mean? What does the idea of progress mean? What does it mean that they feel like evangelicalism, in their view, was taken over by conservative religious right and politically co-opted? And how is that any different than the way in which what they're doing has been politically co-opted and taken over by the left? Like, I don't see a distinction there. I mean, it's colorful language. But this is identity politics. And this is identity politics trying to carve out space for itself in a national conversation where these particular individuals are very interested in being sure that women and people of color think that these are the evangelicals that you want to be with. Okay, well, so as a woman who happens to be evangelical and happens to be concerned about people of color, I'm kind of offended that these people are suggesting I have to be progressive in order to get to participate. But I also, by the way, must, of necessity, advocate for LGBTQ plus concerns. So in addition to the litany of concerns of people of color, refugees, women, indigenous groups, people with disabilities, and the marginalized, those who are hungry and thirsty, imprisoned, or sick, right smack dab in the middle of the list are LGBT communities. I am not sure how the National Association of Evangelicals would respond to a list that said, of necessity, evangelicals today must advocate for that particular, the concerns of that particular community. Then we read on. What they are committed to is resisting patriarchy, toxic masculinity, and any form of sexism, affirming the dignity, voices, and leadership of women, always. Always affirming the dignity, voices, and leadership of women. Now, I get that, but I can tell you that there's a huge percentage of evangelicals, who are what we would describe biblically as complementarian. And that sentence, or that's not a sentence. This is where, you know, I need a grammarian on the show to constantly say that's a phrase. It's not a sentence, or that's a, yeah. So that phrase, to always affirm the dignity, voices, and leadership of women, is designed to cut off any portion of the evangelical community, every evangelical leader who by scripture and by their scriptural understanding and by their theology is complementarian. These evangelicals, these self-described, self-identified progressive evangelicals, also self-identified as leaders, by the way, important to note, not all these people are leaders of anything. Many of them are retired. And so for them to say, hey, we're the new generation of leadership, we're the colorful generation of leadership, we're the generation of evangelical leadership that has women in it, I'm going to raise my hand and say, you know what? I'm a woman and I'm an evangelical and I am not progressive and I am yet concerned about the same social issues that you're concerned about. And I am interested in engaging in conversations with each and every one of these identified, what I would say, identity groups. But I might not land where you are in terms of advocacy for their concerns as they see their concerns. Am I concerned? Yes. Do I think that it's all patriarchy and it's all toxic masculinity and that every woman's voice should be heard regardless of whether or not she's right or wrong? No, I think that's ludicrous. I don't think that's true. There are a number of people who signed this who I love and appreciate. And there are people who are openly describe themselves as atheists. Now, here's one of those confusing word things for you. One of these quote-unquote evangelical leaders who signed this also describes himself as an atheist. He's an evangelical atheist. Now, you want to talk about playing with words. You want to talk about the manipulation of meaning. You want to talk about the stage of the game in postmodern, post-truth culture where I have to actually ask you to define what you mean by words. When you put words together, and you try to describe evangelical with a word like atheist, you're going to stop me in my tracks and you're going to stop the conversation in its tracks. And I'm going to ask you to define both of those terms. And then I am going to ask you how it is possible for a reasonable person who understands who the gospel is, who Jesus is, what the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is, apart from God, as an atheist? Are you kidding me? I'm not the one that's confused here. Okay, I've run out of time to talk about this other thing, so I'm literally going to give you clickbait, and then I promise I'll talk about it tomorrow. Here's the headline. Oh, I better read it correctly. Psychologist is developing a smartphone to talk to dead people. That's going to be tomorrow's connecting point, I promise. I promise. Psychologist is developing a smartphone to talk to dead people. I know. See, now I've got you. All right. You've been listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. You can check out what we're doing online at myfaithradio.com and at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.